And again, I want to commend each and every one of you for being here, by the way, guys. You know, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. It's great to see you here. Father, as we open your word now, we pray that you would open our hearts to it and that you would open your word to our hearts. Speak to each and every one of us, Lord. Impart to us the truth necessary for life. And may we not only be in the word of God, but Lord, may the word of God get into us. And Lord, may it not only be a study of the word of God, but may we really find it our relationship with the God of the word to grow. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 15 of chapter 16, and Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old. So he was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Verse 1 of chapter 17, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, so 99 now, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now, between chapter 16, verse 16, and chapter 17, verse 1, 13 years have transpired. Abram is now in the land for 24 years, and over the course of that time, we've watched him grow in his relationship with the Lord. We've watched his life of faith be cultivated, tested, stretched, deepened in every way. He's had his failures, but he's growing. It's a work in progress. Abram is about near to the 100-year mark. His wife is 90 at this time. And so as we're looking at time transpire, 24 years in the land, 13 years after Ishmael was born. And remember, God told Abraham that, you know, I've got a son for you. And as things weren't developing as they would have hoped, you know, they thought they'd try to help God's plan out. And Sarah presented Hagar to Abram and said, take my maidservant. And, you know, you have a relationship with her and she'll bear this son of promise. And of course, that was not God's plan. But time keeps moving on here, guys. Abram is now almost 99. And here's what God has done. He has waited and waited and waited so that all of the natural springs are dried up. He has waited and waited so that there's no human way for the child of promise to come. And would you please make note of this with me? That's God's way. If you're looking at something in your life and you think that God has spoken to you concerning something and you are watching and waiting and waiting and waiting and you're not seeing it be performed, God's waiting for a purpose. He's waiting so that all human resources will be dried up so that it'll come to that point in your life where there's absolutely nothing that can happen but the work of God. Anybody ever get tired of waiting? I was born impatient. When I was little, I could never sit still. By the time I was in first grade, I was being called into the office because I'd never sit in my seat. I'd be squirming and wiggling. And my mom spent more time in the principal's office than the principal. Not because I was this like rotten kid. I just couldn't wait for recess. I couldn't wait for lunch. I couldn't wait for anything. I still can't wait in line at In-N-Out without getting impatient. Imagine praying for one thing for 24 years. You know, we pray for 24 hours and we feel stretched to our limit. Now, we have no record of what happened in the 13 years that transpired from Genesis 16:16 and Genesis 17:1. Did Abram hear from God at all? He'd been hearing from the Lord with some frequency. But for 13 years, there's no record of God speaking. Was it absolute silence? And I think if we look at the record of Scripture, there are some tremendous men of God who experienced in their relationship with God that which we would call today a dry time. Have you ever read the Bible in the morning and felt like you're reading the yellow pages? And you're going, come on, Lord. I'm in this. I want you to speak to me. And you just feel like, you're not hearing him. Great characters in the Bible had the same experience. And here's Abram, and it would appear that for 13 years, he hasn't heard a word. So when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, and look at your Bibles, this is, I want you to read your Bibles intelligently when you read them. Notice the Lord there, it's all uppercase. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the Hebrew word Yahweh, the name of God. The Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Imagine that. Yahweh appears to Abram when he's 99 and says, I am the Almighty God. And said unto him, walk before me and be thou perfect. Remember, we've already seen in last week's study that Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord accounted his faith as righteousness. And we said there's no other way to be in right standing with God except by faith. So God is not telling Abraham, listen, Abraham, I'm Yahweh. I am that I am, and I'm the only true and living God. Walk before me and be perfect so that you can be righteous. No. Abraham has already been accounted as being in right standing with God by believing the promise of God. But God's saying to him now, not so that Abraham could earn his salvation, he's saying to him, walk before me and be thou perfect. What does that mean? Well, here's how my friend Joe Foch from Philadelphia put it. He said, God is saying, walk before me and stop messing around. I like that. That's kind of blue-collar Philadelphia way of saying it. Listen, if you call yourself a Christian and you're still getting high or you're involved in sexual sin, God is saying to you tonight, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the Lord and he doesn't change. He's saying to you, listen, walk before me and be sincere about it. Walk before me and be upright. Walk before me and don't mess around. This is not a game. He's saying, I want you to walk before me in a way that you're taking this thing seriously because it cost me my son to make you my child. He's not saying, walk before me and be good enough for me to love you. He's saying, because I love you and gave my son for you, live as though that's true. Paul would put it like this in Romans 12:1. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves to him as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to this world. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What was the basis of his plea? The mercies of God. He said, it's your reasonable sacrifice. What could you possibly want to do for the one who loved you and sent his son to die for you, but to give yourself completely to him? Oswald Chambers said this. He said, Christian perfection is not a perfection of performance. It is a perfection of relationship. Would you make note of that? Walk thou before me and be perfect. He knew Abraham wasn't going to be perfect in his performance. He just wanted Abraham to desire a perfection of relationship. The kind of relationship that when he does fall, he turns right to the Lord. That at every turn, it's, Lord, I'm living for you. God says, I am Almighty God. Isn't that amazing? Be sincere. Be upright. Be real. Walk before me. Now, isn't that interesting? We're told, and you remember earlier on in the book of Genesis, that Enoch walked with God. Remember that guy? And then we find it in the book of Exodus forward that the nation of Israel was to walk after the Lord. In the New Testament, we're told in the book of Colossians, Paul says, as you have received him, so walk ye in him. We're to walk in him. Walk with him, walk after him, walk in him. And now God tells Abraham, walk before me. Walk before me. Not merely in front of, but in the sense of realizing that we're in his presence. Is that how we lived our lives today? Did we live our lives today with the sense that we were in His presence, that we were in full view of the God who loves us. We're never out of His sight, guys. I'll tell you what, that truth should really smack us upside of the head when we think we're alone and we're toying with the thought of sinning. And nobody's watching. Well, who would know? Oh, the one who says, walk before me. That's what gave Elijah such boldness before King Ahab. You know, King Ahab, the moment Elijah showed up in his court, Ahab could have taken his life in a heartbeat. What gave Elijah such boldness? Well, in 1 Kings 17:1, it says, Elijah the Tishbite said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years. He wasn't in the presence of Ahab. He was in the presence of God. I wonder how radically that would change our lives if we took that truth to heart in our marriages, with our children, in the workplace, in our relationships, in the church. God's saying, listen, if we're going to talk the talk, we should walk the walk. What's going to touch the world around us, what's going to touch the lives of our kids, is not so much our talk, but it'll be our walk. Verse 2, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. Abraham just collapses under what God is declaring to him, and then God just talks with him. Verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. Are you noticing this? I will make thee. I have made thee. I will. God is declaring. And when God says, I will, He will. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Man, here is grace upon grace upon grace. I think it's important for us to note the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Illustration. A man's on death row. He's being walked to the place of his execution. A phone call comes from the governor to the warden, and the governor says, stay of execution. We won't execute him. The prisoner is going to be allowed to live. That's mercy. He deserved the death penalty, but he didn't get the death penalty. That's mercy. But grace is when they unstrap the guy from the electric chair, take him to the prison shower, clean him up, put a $1,000 suit on him, give him a Rolex, walk him into the front office where the governor's waiting with adoption papers in hands, puts him in his limousine, takes him to his house, takes him to his mansion, and puts everything in his adopted son's name. That's grace. See the difference between grace and mercy? God's not merely going to say, this is what you deserve, I won't give you what you deserve, but He's going to say, now watch what I pour out on your life. And that's why Abraham is on his face here. He's overwhelmed by the grace of God. I don't want a show of hands, but was anyone overwhelmed tonight during the song, It Is Well With My Soul? I didn't want to see your hands, because if you weren't, there's a breakdown in your understanding of grace. God not only has forgiven us, but one day we're going to be with Him. God not only said, you deserve hell, but I'm not going to give you hell. That's mercy. He says, but I'm going to give you heaven. And until you get there, I'll walk with you. I'll live in your heart. I'll be your God. And I'll be a friend to you. That's grace. mercy and grace. And he's on his face. And God's telling him, I'm going to give you this son. And I wonder if Abraham's thinking, okay, grace is so great, I'm on my face, but I got to go tell Sarah this story one more time. Verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old. Now, isn't that interesting? Because we know medically now that vitamin K isn't produced in the system until 8 days. And vitamin K is essential to coagulation. It's no coincidence that God commanded circumcision to be on the 8th day. Now, you know, today little boys can be circumcised earlier because they're given injections of vitamin K immediately after being born. But in that day, there wasn't any such thing. So God says, don't circumcise them beforehand because they'll just bleed to death. Wait until the 8th day. Vitamin K is going to be there. And then the 8th day, when he's 8 days old, he shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now God has told Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. It's not dependent upon you. It's what I'm going to do for you. It's all of grace. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't earn it. I'm going to do it for you. But then he says, now in light of my covenant with you, this is what I want you to do now. I want you to do this as an outward sign of this inward reality between you and me. That's what it was. It was an outward physical sign of a commitment, a covenant with God. And think of this. If an Israelite male committed sexual sin with a Gentile woman, she'd literally look at the Israelite and say, what's up with this? What's this mean? And how convicting that would be. He'd have to go, oh, I'm going to commit this sin, even though in my body I bear the marks of this covenant that I have with God. It was an outward token of an inward relationship with God, a token of a commitment to live after the Spirit of God. Romans 2:29, Paul would say this, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. You see, the Jew who was a descendant of Abraham could have been physically, literally circumcised, but if his heart wasn't circumcised, if it was just a meaningless ritual, and I don't know about you guys, but I grew up with a lot of meaningless rituals in church. Baptized as an infant, took first communion, went to confession, had to go, you know, every once a month, you know. Went to church. It was all ritual. It had nothing to do with my heart. Verse 15, and God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And again, adding the H there to her name, even as God added the H, which in the Hebrew alphabet, it's a breath sound. It goes, and it used to be Abram. Now it's Abraham. That one consonant, making that sound, changing his name, changing the name of Sarah as well. And he says, and I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. Now, what's he saying here? First of all, I don't think this is a laugh of unbelief. Sarah will laugh in unbelief in a few minutes here. I think he's just laughing at the whole thing. Have you ever been like so thrilled by something that you just laughed? My son Nathan will do that. He's hilarious. You know, he'll really get blessed and he'll just start giggling. He'll just start laughing. And we go, what's so funny? He goes, nothing's funny. He's just laughing because he's so blessed by what had just happened. And I think Abraham's laughing in that sense. I'm going to be 100 years old. We have a baby. This is incredible. But then he says this. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You know, can't we just keep this one, maybe? There's sometimes when God wants to do a new thing, and it's something beyond anything we can comprehend, and we want to hold on to the old thing. And we just don't want to let... And of course, we know Ishmael was, he was like the product of the flesh, wasn't he? He wasn't conceived and born by way of the Holy Spirit's work. He was born because it was the fleshly carnal plan of Sarah and Abraham. And sometimes we just don't want to let go of things that have become secure to us, to move on to the things that God wants to accomplish in his Spirit and by his Spirit. And God said, verse 19, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and nine when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house, born in the house and bought with money of the stranger, were circumcised with him. Chapter 18. And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. Here's Abraham now, he's 99, sitting at the door of his tent. He's been in the promised land 24 years. He's no longer the city slicker from Babylon. He's learned how to be a Bedouin. And he's sitting there thinking, man, God made me this promise. The time is getting pretty ripe. Verse 2, and he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. And after that you shall pass on, for therefore are you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abraham hasted into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the earth. Now, my first Bible was a Living Bible, and this was translated as, quick, Sarah, make some pancakes. I always thought that was funny. And Sarah's 89, man, and Abraham speaks and she's got to jump. No Bisquick, had to grind the grain. This was not going to be any just pull it off the shelf thing. Verse 7, and Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. I find this interesting. This is not kosher. Today in Israel, should the Lord tarry, and the Lord will, we go to Israel next year. You're going to find out that when you have a meal, you will never have meat and dairy products together. Not because it's in the Bible that you can't do that. The Bible just says, in the law of Moses, it says, you shall not eat a calf boiled in its mother's milk. That's all. But the scribes and the Pharisees, they decided to define what that meant until it got to the point where you cannot have dairy product and meat together. So, you know, you will never have a cheeseburger in Israel. Not going to happen. But God was very comfortable having it. I find this interesting. He's not against having dairy and meat at all. He just said, don't cook a baby calf in its mom's milk. You know, so bear that in mind when we hit the book of Exodus and Leviticus and we get all these laws and And you see that God would have, he'd have the double-double, I'm sure. And they did eat. Now, two of these men are angels. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Now, interesting, Abraham's standing, he's not eating. The Bedouin culture remains much the same today. When you go to the tent of a Bedouin, they will first give you a bitter cup of tea, a very bitter cup of tea. And when it hits your tongue, it's very bitter. And the purpose is to stir you up and to think of bitter stuff in your life and to get it out of your mind so that when you sit down, there will be no bitterness in the conversation. They want to get all bitterness out in that. And then they will give you a very small but extremely sweet and extremely strong cup of coffee to stimulate the conversation a bit. And then they'll set the meal before you. But they won't eat. They'll stand and watch you eat, and that's their pleasure. They want to watch you eat and eat and eat until you just can't eat anymore. After dinner, they'll give you a cup of coffee. If they give it to you with their right hand, it means they're pleased with your company and you're pleased to stay. If they give it with you to you with their left hand, it means it was nice, but you can go now. Now, if they give it to you with the right hand, after you finish the cup given to you in the right hand, if they give you a second cup, what they're saying is you can stay here as long as you want. You want to stay here another day? You're free. If you want to stay here 2 years, you're welcome. And so the culture remains almost exactly the same, except for when you see the Bedouin tents today, there are generators and satellite dishes, and they've got, it's really hilarious to see it. They still pick up tents and move, but when they do, you know, they got to move their satellite dish and their and they move their Mercedes. When they take their sheep to the marketplace on a Friday day, you'll see them get out of their Mercedes and open up the trunk and pull out sheep. It's amazing. And they said unto him, "Where is Sarah thy wife?" And he said, "Behold, in the tent." And that would have been another part of the tent. Don't think of a tent like a little pop-up tent. Think of like, you know, a four-bedroom tent kind of a thing. And she would have been in another section. And he, this is the Lord speaking, he said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So she had gone through menopause. Therefore, and this is an understandable laugh here, guys. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also." For her, the thought of even having sex made her laugh. And the thought of Abraham getting her excited made her laugh. Now, here's the thing I want us to see, guys. This is so human. I love it. Guys, God meets us in our humanity. And God, remember we said at the beginning, has been waiting. Don't miss that. Down in verse 14, God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and Sarah shall have a son." Guys, there is an appointed time for everything. How many of you were at the very first Sunday morning Metro service? Raise your hand if you were there the first Sunday morning. Do you remember what I said at the beginning of the service? Kind of ran in there and sat down and said, "Man, who would have ever thought that my first Sunday morning service at Metro would have been my last Sunday at Grass Valley?" I never dreamt it that way. But it was in God's calendar book. It's what he had planned all along. It wasn't on my... I had it charted out 18 months, 24 months, somewhere down the line to where I was going to absolutely collapse pastoring in two places before I would have to pick one of the two. And God goes, "No. I have an appointed time." Sometimes we get discouraged waiting for God. He's not doing things the way we think he should do them. You ever felt like, "God, I could do this better"? Now, you probably never verbatim say that to him, but the way we act and think, we do, don't we? And we're not always pleased with the when. that he does them. And when we're not liking the way things are going and when things are transpiring, we jump in and try to help, just like Abraham and Sarah did. We have our Hagar, and what do we end up with? Our Ishmael. Have you ever tried to help God along? You had a Hagar, not necessarily, you know, a concubine, but you had some human means. You had this means in the flesh to try to do what you thought God should be doing, and the product was Ishmael. And today, does anybody know what Ishmael's the problem in the with Ishmael is today? Not just Islam, but the whole Middle East chaos. You see, Ishmael is the reason there's trouble in the Middle East. Guys, Ishmael was the product of the flesh. He was man trying to do the work of God with the wisdom of man and the resources of man. And when you do that, you will get Ishmael. Now remember I said God added the letter H to Abraham's name, and it was a breath sound, this in the Hebrew language. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word for spirit is the words, the Hebrew words for breath. And when God says, you're no longer going to be called Abram, I'm going to call you Abraham. I'm going to put this breath. God's saying, now what I'm going to do through you is going to be of the spirit, not of the flesh. I'm going to work through your life now. I don't want an Ishmael. I want an Isaac. Guys, we all have Ishmaels in our life. But as we grow up in the Lord, God wants to put that in our lives. He wants the work of the Spirit, not the energy of the flesh. And I can tell you, anybody that's had any conversation with me relative to this ministry, I'm too old for Ishmaels. I don't want to have ministry that's done in the flesh. I can't afford that. I want to see Isaacs. I want to see Isaacs in backyard Bible clubs. I want to see Isaacs in children's church. I want to see Isaacs in missions. I don't want to invent something that God's not doing. If you want to pray a specific single prayer for your pastor and for this fellowship, pray that we'll always be giving birth to Isaacs, not Ishmael. And the same is true for each of our lives, guys, for each of our lives as men and women, husbands and wives, dads and moms. God waits. He waits so that we'll know in our hearts that we have nothing to contribute to that which God is doing. And that's the best place to be. And so he waited until they were beyond childbearing so that the Son of Promise could only come by the power of the Spirit. The birth would be miraculous, a picture of another miraculous birth, that descendant of Abraham that we call Jesus. It's a resurrection, if you would, from dead bodies, two bodies that were dead relative to reproduction, looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. So she's going to have a son. She's going to live for another 27 years after she has Isaac. Abram lives 75 more years. He remarries when he's over 160 years old and has six more sons. So when God fixes something, he fixes it really good. Sarah laughed within herself, and the Lord said unto Abram, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? And Sarah's saying, who is this guy that knows what I'm thinking? Because she said to herself, she didn't say it out loud. How did he know that? Who is this guy? You know, God knows everything, guys. In Psalm 139, it says he knows our thoughts from afar. He knows every unspoken word. And then God says to her, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the Hebrew reads, is there anything too wonderful, anything too marvelous, anything too spectacular for the Lord? Think of that in terms of your own life. Think of that in terms of Metro. Mike Rozelle, the guy that was here with Potter's Field, the night after he did that thing, that he and Pam came to our house, and we stayed up to, what was it, 3 in the morning, Danny? We were talking like 3 in the morning, and he goes, okay, so here's the deal, guys. He goes, just, you know, it's like 2:30 in the morning, and he's wound up. He's as wound up as he was that night. He's still going that same way at 2:30 in the morning. He's going, guys, he goes, just dream it. How big can you dream, man? Just if you could make a video of your life and what you wanted and what you thought, just dream it. And he goes, and God's going to go, no way. I got better. Is anything too wonderful for him? What is it that you desire the Lord to see do in your life as a man or a woman of God? Think of it. And God can do more wonderfully than that. What is it that you want to see God do through your life in serving him? Hey, God can do more wonderfully than you can think. What is it that God wants to do with this very unique thing that's happening here in this area? Just a bunch of people want to get together and worship and study the Bible. What a unique concept. More wonderfully, more marvelously than we could ever think. Verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not. You know, she's not even supposed to be listening to all this. And so she's talking from the other side of the tent wall. And she said that, for she was afraid. And she said, and the Lord said, nay, but thou didst laugh. In fact, you're going to call your son's name laughter. And that's what Isaac means, laughter. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abram went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Just write these verses down. I'm going to read them. Don't turn for time's sake. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Isaiah 41, 8. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. And James 2, 23. Speaking of Abraham, and he was called the friend of God. Guys, would you note the term that the Lord God Almighty chose in order to refer to this man Abraham, the man of faith? Is that just amazing for God to write about a mere human being? The one who said, I am the Almighty God. And then he would say of Abraham, you're my friend. For a human being to say, well, you know, God's my buddy, is, I think, at the least disrespectful. But God has the right to look at any one of us and say, that's my friend. Jesus said it the night before he died. John 15, 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. Isn't that interesting? Think of what you're reading here in Genesis 18. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He's not ashamed to be called our God, and he also looks at us because of Jesus and calls us friend. I think it's wrong for us to be so familiar with God that there would be any disrespect of his power, of his kingship. But God has the divine prerogative as king to call us his friends. And by giving us that status, by the way, and I want you to think of this, guys, by conferring upon us the status of friend, he puts himself in the place of being wounded by us and being grieved by us. His love for us that would want us to be his friends makes him vulnerable to be hurt by us. And by the way, if you haven't noticed, the degree to which you love is the degree to which you become vulnerable. And God's saying here, he says, look, I can trust my plans with Abraham. God shares his heart with Abraham in order to bring Abraham to the point of asking a critical question. In Genesis 18:25, the question is, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? You see, if God had simply walked away from the tent and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham would have been asking, why did God do that? But it was that place of intimacy. And don't lose me here, guys. It was that place of intimacy given by God to Abraham that allowed Abraham, that allowed Abraham close to the heart of God so that God would show his friend what he was about to do, so that Abraham would then ask and have answered the most critical of questions. God is going to reveal how just and righteous his judgments are, so that Abraham would faithfully pass on the truth that God is just and right in all that he does to all of his generations, until one day one of his descendants would be the very incarnation of this righteous God. In verse 20, and the Lord said, because, now God's answering the question, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now, verse 21, and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and walked to, and went toward Sodom. But Abram stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near. Isn't that awesome? And said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Now, God didn't come down because he needed information. He came down so that Abraham could be witness for himself to the fact that God doesn't judge like man judges. It's for Abraham's sake that God says, let's go measure this thing out, Abraham. And as the two angels walk away, God who says, I am the Almighty God, he stays back. Why? So that Abraham can draw near. And Abraham draws near. And he says, surely you won't destroy the righteous with the wicked, will you? And guys, the answer is no, he does not. Peter, writing in the New Testament, tells us that God knows how to spare the righteous and judge the wicked. Make it a note in the margin of your Bible there, 2 Peter 2, verses 6 and 7. Peter, writing of this very moment, says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, this is so relevant to us. Abraham's going to get in this thing where he's going to ask God, would you destroy it if there were 50 righteous? Would you destroy it if there's 40, 30, 20, 10? Listen. I know that there's at least a couple hundred righteous here in Roseville, Rockland, this area. And as long as you're here, God's not going to judge it. In the next chapter, in verse 22, the angel will say to Lot, haste thee, escape from here, for I cannot do anything until you come out. Isn't that awesome? That tells us that God won't judge the righteous with the wicked. In verse 24, peradventure, there be 50 righteous within the city. Will thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And indeed he will. And may I remind you that, guys, God will always do right. Always. He will never judge wrongly. Verse 26, and the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Why does Jesus say in the New Testament, we're the salt of the earth? In fact, Jesus was very emphatic in the grammar there in the New Testament. He says, you and you alone are the salt of the earth. Guys, did you know that, you know, Mormons aren't the salt of the earth? Muslims aren't the salt of the earth. Buddhists aren't the salt of the earth. Jesus said that Christians and Christians alone are. And if we were not here, the only thing that would be left on planet Earth would be a Christ-rejecting mass of humanity, and God would begin to pour his judgment out upon this world. But because we're here, God is merciful. And he allows us to be his vehicle of proclaiming his righteousness before the judgment comes. In verses 27 through 32, this keeps going on, and Abraham's kind of working his way down to if there's just 10. Abraham had faith to go down as low as 10. Lord, if there's just 10, would you destroy it? God would rescue 4. Verse 33, and the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communion with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Isn't it interesting that from God's perspective, when God records this, it's not the bargaining session that it appears to be. He saw it, God saw it as he was communing with his friend Abraham. He was having a heart-to-heart moment with a guy whose heart was becoming so much like his that he cared about the souls of the city. So when God records the conversation, he calls it communing. And then the next chapter begins, and don't worry, we're not going to go there. It just says, and there came two angels to Sodom at even as Lot sat in the gate. And boy, chapter 19 is going to be a radical one. Read it before next week, would you? Danny, Larry, you want to come up? Won't we all stand? We'll close in song.